Oh, good. Thank you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, much more pure than gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you, Debbie, for reading it for us. Let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us understand this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a precious gift, as we've just read. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we open up your word and think about it and meditate on it. Pray for me as I preach. Give me clarity and wisdom in all that I say, that my word may be your word, Lord, and that we might be instructed and built up in our faith. We pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Psalm 19, of course, is one of the most well-known and loved psalms in the Bible. And really, the topic is all about knowing God, knowing God. J.I. Packer wrote in a book with that title, Knowing God, he says this: "We were made to know God. Once you become aware that the main business of life that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord." See, what do you think it means to be a Christian? You might say to find forgiveness, or to find peace with God, or to find some purpose in your life. And don't get me wrong, those are wonderful blessings that come to the Christian. But to be a Christian is ultimately to know God and to glorify him. Isn't that right? To know God and to glorify him. When Jesus prays for all people in John 17, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So I want to ask you this morning, is that what your life is about? To know God and to glorify him. The Bible tells us that there is nothing worse than being without God and without hope in the world. So how do we come to know God? Well, that's what Psalm 19 is telling us. And King David says in verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." See, the psalmist, David here, sees himself as a little child looking up to his father and saying, "Did I get it right? In these 13 verses of my meditation, did I get it right? Is this how I come to know you?" Notice the three parts of the psalm. The divisions are pretty clear. 1 to 6 is about nature. Verses 7 to 11 is about scripture. And 12 to 14 is about our conscience. David is telling us that God speaks to us in these three very striking ways. He speaks to us in creation, and that's what we call God's general revelation. And he speaks to us through scripture, which we call God's special revelation. And he speaks to us also through our consciences, which we call the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, contrary to popular opinion, God is not a mystery. Everyone can know him. And he's made it very easy for us to know him. He reveals himself to us in these three ways: creation, scriptures, and our consciences. So let's have a look at this really beautiful poem and powerful poem. Firstly, the psalm reminds us to see the glory of God in creation. Notice the verses 1 to 6, the verbs there. Look at the verbs: declares, proclaims, pours forth speech, displays knowledge. Creation's not whispering or hinting, is it? Creation speaks loudly to us about God. So loudly that everyone can hear is the assumption. Look at verse 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Now I'm sure the Apostle Paul was thinking of these verses when he wrote Romans 1. Remember what he says there in Romans chapter 1? Since what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. You don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to know how photosynthesis produces sugars, which then ultimately feeds the whole world, or understand the human genome to know that God exists and designed it all. You don't have to recognize all the stars and the constellations and the galaxies to know that God is powerful. What can be known about God, says Paul, is plain. And then he goes on, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. See what he's saying? The atheist has to hold back and press down God's revelation in creation. It's staring him in the face, and he has to push it down and suppress it. But he can't hold it down forever. It pops up over and over again all over the place. You know, David Attenborough is a naturalist who spent years looking at creation and filming and commenting on its wonders. And his BBC documentary Planet Earth celebrates, doesn't it, the amazing beauty and diversity of the natural world. It's really well worth watching. It's brilliant stuff. But sadly, he's a materialist, isn't he? And there's never a word about the glory of God that he sees in creation, that he's looking at. He just says, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? And he appeals to this sort of transcendent Mother Nature and denies what is written in the cosmos, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech, like a fresh spring, continually gushing water. Creation is constantly telling us about God's existence and God's power. For those who have eyes to see, creation cries out, I have a design, I have a purpose. And even Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, says, biology is the study of complex things that appear to be designed for a purpose. Biology is the study of complex things that appear to be designed for a purpose. Of course, he denies it, but he recognizes that all around us is what looks like design and purpose. It was all designed for a purpose. Our vast universe is carefully and finely tuned for human existence. Scientists say that there are now at least 200 parameters that are necessary for a planet to support life. Let me give you some examples. Only spiral galaxies can support life. I think there's a picture of one there, yeah. Denser galaxies produce far too much radiation to support life, and less dense galaxies wouldn't produce the heavy elements needed to produce a planetary system. The planet Jupiter, because of its massive size, draws most asteroids away from Earth so that fewer hit the Earth's surface. And the Earth needs to be exactly the right temperature, gravity, and rotation time to support life. In other words, you need the right type of galaxy, you need the right type of star, you need the right type of planetary system, you need the right type of moon, you need the right type of planet. It all needs to be so finely tuned so that it can support life, and the odds against life in the universe are simply overwhelming, according to scientists. The Bible tells us that God, the great creator, built this whole universe. And he finally tuned it for life and placed you and me in it. And what's amazing is this. He wants you and me to know him and live with him and delight in him. Staggering, isn't it? The more you look at creation, and know about creation, the more you hear it speaking loudly to you. Yes, we have a designer. Yes, we have a creator. And notice the voice of creation goes through all the earth. Creation speaks universally. Look at verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The testimony to God in nature goes to the ends of the earth, says the psalmist. Different nations speak different languages, so we can't always understand each other, but everyone right throughout the world can hear the creation speak, the heavens declaring the glory of God. And it's all around us, in every corner of the planet, India, Africa, Russia, China, Philippines, America, UK, Australia. You travel anywhere in the world, there are rivers and mountains and trees and plants and amazing animals, spectacularly beautiful sunsets. Look at this one. Isn't that glorious? Every corner of the planet declares God exists, God is powerful, and we just need to stop and look and open our eyes in wonder. Slow down. Take in the detail. Verses 5 to 6, David gives us the example of the sun, doesn't he? The sun is like a sort of bridegroom, a dressed and ready, appearing on the wedding day. Or like a strong young champion, he says, ready to run a race. And it's a picture of strength and energy and joy. And every day it rises again without fail. The sun rises and leaps across the sky, giving heat and life and joy to everything on the earth. Everywhere on earth, the sun tells us that God exists and God is powerful. You know, did you know that the sun accounts for 99.8% of the mass of our solar system? Over a million Earths could fit inside the sun. It's made up mainly of hydrogen and helium gases. The energy created by the sun's core is produced by nuclear fusion. And the temperature on the surface is around 5,800 degrees Celsius. That act human history possible. And God keeps it going day after day. Nothing is hidden from its heat, reminding us there is a God. So let me ask you this morning, do you see the glory of God in nature? The night sky filled with a billion stars. The mountaintop vista that scans the vast wilderness of bush. The beach that overlooks this immense ocean. The animals, the kangaroo, the rhinoceros, the ostrich, the flowers, the fruit trees, the rivers, they all speak, they all cry out. God exists and God is powerful. Have you seen it? The complexity, the design, the beauty, the order, all declaring the glory of God. See, creation leaves us with no excuse, does it? You're either seeing the glory of God or you're suppressing it. Secondly, the psalm encourages us to delight in the precious word of God. See, we need God to speak if we're to know him. The witness of creation is not enough. It tells us that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us what he's like. It can't tell us about God's moral qualities, his justice and righteousness and his love and mercy. And we need God to speak to us. We need him to tell us the gospel. We need his word. See, some people say, yes, I see God in nature and I don't need to go to church. All I need is nature. I can just go out there and easily worship God in the bush or on the golf course. Well, not when you're down one of those sand traps or you've just sliced the ball off. The glory of God is far from your mind then, isn't it? It doesn't happen, does it, just going out into nature? Why not? Well, you can look at nature forever, but it's never going to soften your heart and bring you to delight in God. So God also speaks to us through his word, and he tells us who he is, and he tells us how much he loves us and what he wants for our lives. See, David describes God's word in verses 7 to 10, and he tells us what God's word is like, and because it's God's word, what he's like. Have a look at 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the law are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. See what David's saying here? God's word is complete and right and good. It tells us all we need to know God and to live in a way that honors him. Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach us physics or chemistry or gardening or how to cook a great curry. The Bible tells us everything we need, though, to know God and to glorify him. See what David's saying? It's perfect. It's sufficient. Not for all types of knowledge, but for matters of faith and the heart and knowing God. It's trustworthy. You can trust it. We all know people who exaggerate and spin things or manipulate the truth, and we're never quite sure then, are we? Sift the falsehoods from the truth. But the word of God is absolutely trustworthy, says David. It's the truth about God. It's trustworthy about the truth about God, the world, and myself. I can count on it. And the word of God is right. Isn't it true that often we read the Bible and we think to ourselves, that's such good instruction. That's so right. That's so helpful. Of course, sometimes we read the Bible and we don't like what it says. Have you ever wrestled with a decision only to realize that you're actually wrestling with your conscience and what Word of God tells you? And really, you've been trying to justify yourselves. Here's what I know, but how can I excuse my decision? Who can I talk to that will support my decision? How can I ask the pastor in such a way that he'll tell me what I want to hear? Yes, sometimes it's unclear. But most of the time, our problem is when we don't like the challenge of the scriptures, we just simply don't like it. Don't tell me what to do with my sexuality. Don't tell me what to do with my words or my wallet or my time or my critical heart. The word of God, rightly interpreted, is always right. And we need to approach it humbly. And when we do, we begin to see it like David sees it here. He's not begrudging in his acceptance of it, is he? No, he finds the word of God delightful. It's radiant with light. It's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey from the comb. I wonder, is that how we think about God's word? Radiant and precious and desirable. Do you want the word of God more than you want to get married? More than you want to have children? More than you want them to succeed, more than you want your business to grow, more than you want financial security, more than you want gold. The word of God is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. And then David tells us what God's word does for us. Look at verses 7 to 11. Amazing list here. Reviving the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, giving light to the eyes. By keeping them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is much reward. The word of God breathes new life into weary souls. Oh, how we need that. It's like a splash of fresh water on a hot day, really hot day. And how does the Bible do that? Yes, it probes our hearts and motivations, and it convicts us of sin and shakes us out of our apathy, but it offers us forgiveness and hope and peace, doesn't it? And it shows us Jesus. The grace of God that he offers in Jesus. won for us by his death and resurrection on the cross. Of course, to see all these things, you need to slow down and ask God to show you as you read his word. Lord, what do you have for me in your word today? My soul is dry. I need to hear from you. And it revives the soul, and it makes you don't have to be at the top of the class and have an advanced degree. It's wisdom. It makes wise the simple. Wisdom is better than knowledge, isn't it? With knowledge, you know things, but with wisdom, you know how to do things. With knowledge, you might impress people, but with wisdom, you actually can help people. With knowledge, you could be proud, but with wisdom, you are humble. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. We need actually knowledge, especially knowledge about God and his will. But ask yourself, am I reading the Bible for knowledge or wisdom? If you're reading for knowledge, you'll say, how can I silence my opponents today? Or how can I impress my Bible study group members? Instead of, how can I help and encourage and build them up? The word of God gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. What do you do when you get good instructions? You rejoice, don't you? Silly example, but maybe your laptop isn't working and you've tried everything, you're confused and frustrated, and someone comes along and says, well, you need to charge the battery. And suddenly it's working. Ever had that sort of experience? I know I have. Now, apart from the embarrassment that you feel, you rejoice, don't you? Because it's tremendously helpful. Now you're able to use your laptop again. And the Psalm 119 tells us that the word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. God's book is full of good instructions for life. And when you hear the word of God and receive it in faith, it's absolutely delightful. So let me ask you, perhaps ask yourself the question, am I delighting in the word of God? Do I treasure God's word? It's good to think about that, isn't it? See, if you're not really delighting in it, probably you're not reading it very much. And you're not thinking very much about what it says. And you're not paying much attention to it. In other words, you're not really hearing God speaking to you through his word. How can I turn that around? Well, simple. Read your Bible, study it, slow down, memorize verses, meditate on it. Take the opportunity to hear the gospel when it's preached, really hear it. Listen carefully when the Bible is read. Teach your children from the Bible. Read good books about the Bible. Get this book into your life and heart, and it will delight you, and it will help you, and it will fill your life with purpose, hope, and joy. Notice what David says in verse 11. In keeping them, the ordinances, the word of the Lord, is great reward. There is nothing like an obedient life, lived with a clean conscience. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, godliness with contentment is great gain. God didn't give you his word to sort of overwhelm you with a great to-do list, so that you can feel guilty about not reading it or not doing this or not doing that. No, he's given you his word because he wants to bless you. He wants to reward you. He wants to fill you with joy and light. He wants to make you wise. He wants to revive your soul. Then thirdly, the psalm reminds us of a very deep need every one of us has. Oh, for a clean conscience before God. David ponders his word, and now he speaks to him. God speaks to him through his conscience. See, when God speaks to us through his word, our consciences convict us of things, don't they? In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim meets Mr. Worldly Wise in his travel, and Mr. Worldly Wise says to him, "Where did you get that burden on your back?" And Pilgrim says, by reading this book in my hand, it's the Bible. That's what's happening here in Psalm 19. See, David says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. The word of God, which is perfect and true and right, convicts David and humbles him. And he sees that his life is full of sin, secret sins, deliberate sins, sins that he doesn't even know about. And God's word does the same for us today. John Newton, the African slave trader, who later became a Christian pastor, wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. How did that change happen in his life? From a slave trader to a pastor. Well, one day at sea, he was in a violent storm, and that storm threatened to swamp the ship, and John Newton feared for his life, and he called out to God, cried out to God. And over the next 2 weeks, he took up his Bible and read it and met Jesus. And he describes what happened. I stood in need of an almighty God, he says, and I found him in the Bible. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and I found him in the Bible. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as second nature. Thus, to all appearances, I was in a new man. And he puts it even more succinctly, doesn't he, in Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the message of the book. There's bad news before there's good news, isn't there? See what David prays? Two things. Forgive my sin, keep me from sin. If you're not praying this regularly, it's probably a bit of a sign of pride, don't you think? Our flesh would sell us out in a moment. Don't think you can't fall into sin. We need forgiveness every day, and we need to help resist temptation every day. So David, like David, pray in the morning, pray in the night, pray at the first sign of temptation. If you don't pray at that first moment of temptation, you've already lost. You've ignored your conscience. And when God speaks through our conscience, he reminds us also of the need of a Savior. Look at verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, there's the long road of self-examination and introspection and confession of sin must always lead to the cross and to our wonderful Redeemer and Savior. That's where Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, finally loses that great burden on his back at the foot of the cross. And just before John Newton died, when his mind was weakened by Alzheimer's, memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. Why does he say that? Because on the cross, Jesus paid for all our sin. He died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God and fill us with love and forgiveness. That's how we come to know God, through faith in Jesus Christ. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Like David does here in Psalm 19. The Bible tells us that all of life is a tale of two hearts. There's the heart of the Pharisee in Luke 18. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm a better than them. Thank you for making me moral. And of course, it's all your work. Thank you that I'm not like other people. And then there's the heart of this tax collector. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Pride has and always will be the great stumbling block to the cross. Everyone here, in our families and at work, across the street, must come to this point. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Doesn't matter how important you are or how much money you have or how impressive your CV is, the only way to know God is to humble yourself before him and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because the most important thing to remember in life is this. I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is a great, great Savior. Humbly believing in Jesus is the only way to a clean conscience. So let me finish. Psalm 19 tells us that we can know God, and we see him clearly in Jesus the Redeemer. The heavens declare the glory of God. His word reveals his character and his love, and your conscience convicts you of your need of Jesus. Can you say with, the Old Testament characters, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. See, David and Job both looked down the centuries and they saw Jesus Christ, the sinless one who became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, fully and eternally accepted. And today we look back at that same Redeemer, having defeated sin and death for us on that cross and now seated at the right hand of the Father. Is Jesus your Redeemer? Do you know him? If not, we'd love to introduce you to him. Come and speak to me or Danny or others here. Don't leave without knowing. And if you do know Jesus, then you know God. You're alive to God and will be for eternity. You see his power and glory in this creation. You hear him speak to you through his word. You belong to him. You delight in him. And there's nothing better than that. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful your word is. And how wonderfully awesome your creation is. Such a powerful testimony to who you are and what you do for us, goodness to us, and especially for your goodness to us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would enliven all of us as we read your word regularly, as we hear it preached, as we think about it in our home groups, that you'd enliven all of us through the course of this year, 2025, that we might learn to know you better and love you more and delight in you more. And we thank you that you've made all this possible through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on that cross for us. And we rejoice in him because he revealed you to us. Thank you, Lord. Pray, Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would speak to their hearts and reveal yourself to them. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.